How about we pray? I'll introduce what we're doing this morning. Heavenly Father, we want to give you thanks for the day. Thank you for each person who is here. We do pray that, Lord, as we put this time aside, that, Lord, you would be our teacher and our friend and our guide. That, Lord, you would use me, and that, Lord, we will come to this topic today with open hearts, listening ears, wanting to know what the truth is. Help me to be wise with the truth, and that, Lord, Father, your Spirit will be the one who ultimately teaches us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've looked at the topic, you'll see that it is the alcohol debate. And it certainly can be a debate with a lot of people. I'm wondering if you were here when I did a three-part series on alcohol. And if you were, can you believe that I did that in December 2011? And so if you think, wow, you didn't do that very long ago, 2011. And so a bit over 8 years ago, I realized that midway during the year when I wanted to look up something that I had said in those messages, and then I realized this has been a very long time since I've looked at this. And that made me realize two things. First of all, in 8 years, there are plenty of people that are coming to our church today who weren't here back then who do need to hear these things in regards to alcohol. It's important. Secondly, it made me realize that there were many here at that time that were only very young teenagers. And I suspect when I was doing it last time, you didn't even think it was an issue, or you probably weren't listening with great interest, not thinking that it was important. But now that you've hit the workforce, or you've gone to uni, and you've been introduced to society, and as they look at alcohol, you realize this is a very important topic, and I don't even really know what I believe about it. And so I've always planned to revisit these messages in January so we can be clear on the topic, or at least clearer than maybe what you have been. And in the process, I've done some more study, quite a bit over the last 6 months, and looking up various things. And so it's become a four-part message rather than a three-part message. And so we're going to be looking at it this evening, and then we'll be looking at it both services next week as well. And so we will be saturated by it. And it's good for us, all of us who attend this church, to know what God has to say about alcohol. I know that after doing my study, I've got even more sure about what I believe, and probably got even more stricter in that area. And it's good for everyone who attends to know that our church constitution is very firm in this area of alcohol as well. And so if you're a member, or you are involved in ministries, well, then there are certain expectations upon you if you want to be involved in this area of alcohol. In our constitution, there are two places where we mention alcohol. First one is under the church covenant, where it says, I will abstain from the sale and the use of intoxicating drinks as beverage, and to stand in temperance against intoxicating drinks, tobacco, and drugs. And then over when it comes to officers, it says, officers and teachers who serve in the capacity of leadership, where they will be exerting a definite influence, shall, along with other qualifications, be required to abstain from worldly practices, immodesty of dress in public, and all uses of tobacco and intoxicating beverages. Sunday school teachers, church musicians, choir members shall also meet these requirements. And since then, it hasn't been written in there, but the same would apply to a one-way leader and a youth group leader as well. And so this is a very strong stand on alcohol. We have promised one another that we will have no dealings with intoxicating beverages of in any way. We won't sell it. We won't buy it. We won't use it. We won't drink it. We won't have anything whatsoever to do with it. And so, the question is that a over-the-top stand that we have in our church? Well, maybe at the end of the series, you might be able to come to that conclusion yourself and work that out. But I have to say that I like it. To me, it's a very safe place to stand. At least there are no grey areas in the area of alcohol where it could lead to doing the wrong thing if where we stand now isn't the right place. But there's certainly not going to lead us to any wrong places because there's no grey area of compromise. And so I'm glad that our church constitution had this in it prior to me coming, and you can be very sure that while I'm the pastor, it's going to stay there as well. And so if you're a member or someone who serves in some capacity here in this church, please be aware of what the expectations are of the brotherhood, of the church as a whole when it comes to alcohol. You may not agree with it, but if you're happy to abide with it, well then I'm fine with that. But if you don't agree with it and you refuse to abide by it as well, well, all I could ask is please don't be dishonest and be involved in any ministries within the church. And if you are so upset with it, I am more than happy for you to leave the church. I'd rather people leave the church than change the constitution, which will then lead to some sort of compromise and go down a minefield that I don't want us to go. And so, why do I like it? Why do I like this strong stand? Well, over the course of these four messages, my intention isn't to show you why I like this stand, all right? But I'm hoping you'll come to the conclusion of why I like it as we go along. But we will be looking at it in various aspects. We know not long ago we had Christmas, and we're all aware that come Christmas, there is such an emphasis on alcohol and drunkenness and revelry, which revelry just simply is drunken parties, and there's a lot of them. And for me, this alone is enough for me to want nothing to do with alcohol. I don't want to associate with anything like that and show that there's compromise in my life. But I've been around long enough to know that that's not a good enough argument to abstain from alcohol altogether. That's not going to wash up in reality. But I do believe when you look at the evidence, there's a very good argument why a Christian should abstain from all the alcohol beverages that are out there today. I think there's a very good argument. Now, this study, as I said, is going to take four messages, and I'm going to do it in various steps so I don't overwhelm you and look it up one part at a time. And so if I don't answer a question today or tomorrow, don't jump up and down. It may not come until the end of the messages. But we'll do it in stages. Now, as we consider the topic of wine, we first have to consider the practices in Bible times. That's very important. We have to consider the ancient world in the area of wine. And what we particularly need to know is when the Bible mentions the word wine, what is it actually referring to? To understand God's word and what it is saying about wine, you have to understand what it is actually talking about. Like if I talk about the work of the Holy Spirit, all right, I will be thinking of something. You go to a charismatic church and they'll be thinking about something completely different, all right? And so we've got to work out when the Bible mentions wine, what is it actually talking about? And the way you do that is by looking at the word itself and what it means, and then look at how the word wine was being used in the Word of God in the days when it was written, and their practices with wine as well. And so the question is, what type of beverage was in that cup that they were drinking back then? We know what we're thinking of when we talk about wine. If I say wine to anyone, we know what we're talking about. And all the other alcohol beverages that are consumed quite regularly in today's society. And the assumption has always been that when people have wine in their cup today, they think they are basically having the same thing that was in the cup in the days of Bible time in the ancient world, that was on their table when they're drinking, even in the homes of godly people. And so they have this concept, yep, in the Bible times they have wine, they drank wine, it was freely drank, there was nothing wrong with it. And then we have wine today, and we think we're talking about the exact same thing. Now, I'm here to tell you that is a huge assumption. Huge assumption. Now, even a huge assumption is okay if it's correct. And so we need to take the time to investigate the historical, the archaeological evidence in order to interpret the Word of God accurately. Now, we're not going to use a lot of scripture today, and we're not going to use a real lot of scripture this evening as well. What we're going to do is basically try and work out what was in that cup back then, when in the ancient time when the Bible was written. And so we're going to spend more time next week looking at scripture where wine is mentioned and interpreting it on the basis of what we know about wine back then in those days. That's the only way you can go do this properly. Now, the key passage for us in the question about wine is Proverbs chapter 23, and I'd like you to turn there first of all. This is a key passage that we need to understand. You can't cut it out of your Bible. You can't liquid paper over it and say it, pretend it doesn't exist. You can't ignore it by finding arguments in the Bible elsewhere. This passage is very clear and very important. And so let's read. I'll read Proverbs 23, verses 29 to 35. And it says, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine." And this is the commandment. "Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his colour in the cup, and when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth up upon the top of a mast." That is, you're going to feel really crook and sick. "They have stricken me, thou shalt say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again." Now, this is a very sad but very true description of the effects that alcohol can have on a person. And I'm not going to go through all the various aspects, but it leads to immorality, speaking perverse things, to being sick and sad and so on. All these things can be the product of drinking alcohol. Now, and it tells us here it is something that is so wrong we shouldn't even set our eyes upon. We shouldn't even be looking at it, let alone drinking it. That's a very strong way of saying don't go near this stuff. Now, we have to compare that with other numerous passages of Scripture that describes wine in a much more positive light, where it describes wine as something that everyone, like lots of people, drank on a daily basis, even in the homes of the godly. There are instances that indicate that wine was given by God to as a blessing for people as well. And so you have what appears to be these conflicting statements in the Word of God. Some verses say that wine is okay and it's a blessing. And then you have verses like this and others that condemn it and say it's terrible and it's wrong and you shouldn't go near it. Now, the way that many and most Christians interpret this and try and line up this brings them to that position which is referred to as the moderate drinking position. That is how they reconcile these conflicting passages. And a lot of these people are God-fearing, God-loving people who simply just want to do the right thing in the sight of God. And they say that the substance itself is not wrong. It's only wrong when you drink too much of it and you get drunk. That's when it becomes wrong. And so they come to the conclusion that drinking alcohol beverages in moderation satisfies these conflicting passages in the Word of God. Now, I believe that's a huge assumption. And it assumes that what the Bible says is wine is the same as what you can go down to the liquor store and buy as wine or some other beverage and think that you're buying the same thing as what they were drinking back in those days when the Bible was written. But the historical and archaeological evidence is very strong that the two wines are very, very different. They are significantly different. And so rather than assuming that the Bible allows the use of moderate drinking of alcohol beverages, and instead the evidence really shows us that the modern alcohol beverages are extremely dangerous. And these are the types that the Word of God says, don't even look at them. Don't go near them, let alone drink them. It's very much the type of wine that God says is dangerous. And I believe that the logical and the right conclusion as God's people is we should abstain from all the modern day alcoholic beverages. That's the conclusion that I come to. Now, I'm not going to try and defend the position that in the Bible times that none of the wine was alcoholic, because that's impossible to defend. All right? You can produce a clear argument from Scripture that wine at times did have an alcohol content. We know that Noah got drunk, it had an alcohol content. We know that Lot got drunk, it had an alcohol content. Now, they are not good examples to say I should be able to drink alcohol, by the way, because it just proves what Proverbs says. It's perverse and it makes you do terrible things. And then when you look at the history and archaeological evidence as well, it's impossible to deny that there was an alcohol content at times. But this is very important point that I want to make. Even though there was wine in those days that had alcohol in it, don't just assume that when you read in your Bible how people drank wine and God seemed to be okay with it, don't just assume it's alcoholic, for starters. And also, don't assume that even if it has a content of alcohol in it, that you were able to get drunk on that type of alcohol as well. Don't assume that. That's a big assumption. And I would like to, I trust that by the end of the day I can show you that it is very different. And if you assume that it's alcohol like we have today, then you might realize that's a wrong assumption by the end of the day. Because what we'll see is you have to look at the context to really know. And so let's start by looking at the three main words that are used in the Bible that are translated wine, for starters. That's where I want to start off with. There are three main words. There are other minor words. But there is the Hebrew word yayin, and that's used 140 times. And so when you're reading, you read wine, and the word could be, this is in the Old Testament, the word yayin. Or it could be another Hebrew word, tyrosh, which is used 38 times. Now there is a Greek word, oinos, and that is used obviously in the New Testament, and that is used 33 times. Now, this is the important thing to take note of. All can be referred to as alcoholic wine or non-alcoholic wine. You need to look at the context. That's one of the keys. Now, don't take my word for this. I'd rather let experts prove that, because I'm far from an expert when it comes to the Hebrew language, the Greek language, and history in those days. But there's, when we're looking at the word yayin, Professor Moses Stewart, he was, I think, born in 1848. He did a lot of commentaries. He compiled a Greek text, not text, but explaining the Greek in various things. And this is what he says about this word, yayin. In the Hebrew scriptures, the word yayin, in its broadest meaning, designates grape juice or the liquid which the fruit of the vine yields. This may be new or old, sweet or sour, fermented or unfermented, intoxicating or unintoxicating. The simple idea of grape juice or vine liquor is the basis and essence of the word, in whatever connection it may stand. The specific sense which we must often assign to the word arises not from the word itself, but from the connection in which it stands. And so what he is saying is, with this Hebrew word yayin, that's translated wine, it's the context that it's used that'll often give you the answer if it has a alcoholic content or not. And so you might be reading in the Bible and it says yayin is a blessing from God, and you think, wow, wine's a blessing from God. But unless you look at the context, it could quite simply be meaning the grape juice that we drink at the Lord's table every month, right? And so that's the first word. The second word, tyrosh, if you look up your Strong's Concordance, it says in the sense of expulsion, must. Must is when you get the grapes and you squash it all together and you get all the whole stuff together, all right? That's referred to as the must. Or fresh grape juice, as just squeezed out, by implication, rarely fermented wine, new sweet wine. And so it's the same situation. You'll be reading in your Bible about wine, how it's a blessing, and the word is tyrosh, and it could simply just be meaning grape juice. Now we have the word oinos in the Greek. And some of you may understand, if you haven't heard of the Septuagint, what that is the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, but what the Jews did is they translated the Hebrew into Greek. And so that gives you an idea of what Greek words correlate with the Hebrew as well, because when they go, okay, here's a Hebrew word, what's the connection or the equivalent in Greek? All right, so that's how you get to see. And this is what we see here. It says, biblical scholars agree that in the Septuagint or Greek translation of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, the word oinos corresponds to the Hebrew word yayin, the first one we looked at. Stuart says in the New Testament we have oinos, which corresponds exactly to the Hebrew yayin. As both yayin and oinos are generic words, they designate the juice of the grape in all its stages. Now, this is the word used when it says that Jesus turned water into wine. And so people say, oh, Jesus turned water into wine. Okay, he drank wine, so I can drink wine. But just hearing the word wine, we shouldn't think of what we think in modern day. We need to think, well, what does that mean? And it could quite easily have just meant grape juice, and you need to look at the context to work that out. Now, they said, and he gave them wine and they all got drunk. Well, you'd work out, yeah, it was alcoholic. But what we do know is it was considered the best wine. Best wine isn't considered like us, oh, that's the real strong wine, right? Best wine is the stuff that had the sweetest flavor and the strongest flavor, and that was considered just straight grape juice. And it was the best because you could drink lots of it and it didn't affect you as well. And so for me, the context shows me that it was actually non-alcoholic grape juice because it has sweet, beautiful, strong flavor to it. And so what we have here is, for the ancients, they had the grapes and how to make the juice last, because they had a hot climate. Now, there are two ways. There was by the process of fermentation, which caused it to be alcoholic. And we're going to look at that tonight. All right, that's where we'll go tonight. But there is also by preserving it without fermentation, and it produced a non-alcoholic wine, if you want to call it that. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. Yeah. That's all right. I've done a lot of it already. But the thing we first has established, the end result of both methods are referred to as wine in the Bible. Okay? You need to look at the context to work it out. And this is what I want to make clear. When the Bible talks about wine, it very often is talking about wine that is an alcoholic or has so little percentage that it couldn't get you drunk. And that's what we're going to hopefully establish by the end of the day. You see, the ancients were very good at making wine that had no alcohol content to it. And so there was a lot of wine being drunk by the Romans, by the Greeks, by those in Palestine, and it was simply just grape juice of some sort. We have Augustine, Calmet, the learned author of the Dictionary of the Bible, born in 1672. The ancients possessed the secret of preserving wine sweet throughout the whole year. Now, what this shows is if they were alcoholic, they would preserve themselves. So there's no trick there. The trick was preserving them sweet. Chemistry tells us that the juice loses its sweetness when, by fermentation, the sugar is converted into alcohol. And so preserving them sweet throughout the whole year meant preserving them unfermented. That was the trick. They were able to do this. And there were five methods of doing this that we're going to briefly look at. Now, can I say that I could give you quote after quote after quote in every one of these. I just tried to get the best, you know, the best one or two quotes. Don't think I've just finally found a quote somewhere to prove this. I've had to try and just condense it, otherwise it's just going to go for a long time. But one, and I don't have a lot of examples of how they did this, but one was preservation of fruit so it can be squeezed later, which I found very interesting in that regard. Fruits preserved as grapes and other fruits were so important a part of food in the ancients, they would by necessity invent methods for preserving them fresh. Now, you may have heard of Josephus, a Jewish historian in around the days of Christ. And when he's mentioning a fortress in Palestine called Masada, built by Herod, some of you have been there, he says this: "For here was laid up corn in large quantities, as such as would subsist men for a long time. Here was also wine and oil in abundance, with all kinds of pulse and dates heaped up together." And he says, "These fruits were also fresh and full ripe, and no way inferior to such fruits newly laid in, although they were little short of 100 years from the laying in of these provisions." Now, I don't know if he's saying 100 years as an exaggeration, but what he's saying is they had dates and various fruits preserved there for a long time, and they were no less fresh than the new ones that were added in there. Pliny, a Roman historian in the days of the apostles, confirmed in his writings this strange paradox that provisions thus laid up in sieges will continue good for 100 years. Swinburne says in his Bible commentary that in Spain they also have the secret of preserving grapes sound and juicy from one season to another. Now, an example of freshly squeezed juice, and we see this in the story of Joseph and the cupbearer with Pharaoh. This is what it says. This was his dream. "And in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters thereof brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I gave the cup into Pharaoh's hand." And so he was the wine bearer, and we're thinking, wine, yeah, we know what wine is. And here we see in his story, he's got the fresh grapes and he freshly squeezes it in, and that's what Pharaoh's drinking. That's not alcoholic, I'm here to tell you. Now, when Josephus describes this, his version, it says, the butler's speech, he said that by the king's permission, he pressed the grapes into a goblet, and having strained the sweet wine, he refers to this grape juice freshly squeezed as sweet wine. He gave it to the king to drink, and that he received it graciously. And so, one way of having fresh grape juice that was referred to as wine is simply by preserving the grapes and the fruits themselves. I can't work out how they did that, and I hadn't been able to get the information to know. But it is in the records of the historians that they did this. Now, a far more common way was the preservation of grape juice by boiling. I've learnt that by getting the crushed grapes and boiling it to around 65 degrees Celsius to 80, it starts to evaporate. The yeast and the mold that causes the fermentation is destroyed, and it inhibits the growth of the yeast and it doesn't ferment. And there are lots of history, those in history that talk about this. Hermann Boerhaave, there you go, that might be a relative of the Boers of somehow. Boerhaave. Anyway, I won't get off. He said, in the Elements of Chemistry, it says, by boiling the juice of the richest grapes loses all its appetite for fermentation and may afterwards be pressed or preserved for years without undergoing any further change. And so this is before fridges, and he says they knew how to do this. They would boil it. Lucius Columella lived around the time of Jesus, was a prominent writer in agriculture in the Roman Empire. If there is plenty of wood, it is better to boil the must and clear off all the scum with the dregs. If this is done, a tenth part will be lost, but the rest keeps good forever. And referring to this method, he says, any estate where the wine often turns acid, that means you've tried to ferment it for too long, in this case, all the must was to be poured into the cauldron and boiled until a tenth part of it evaporated. Afterward, when it has cooled, you should pour it into vessels, cover it, and seal it up. In this way, it will keep longer and no harm will befall it. And so this was a method of boiling. Cyrus Redding, in the History of Modern Wines on Mount Libanus, good wines are made, but they are, for most part, boiled wines. The wine is preserved in jars. Now, they're talking about this as wine, but is boiled wine, which is just boiled down and it becomes like a syrup, a bit like our cordial, and then it can be preserved and then you add water to it and it's nice and sweet. Aristotle, the famous Greek philosopher who lived in the 4th century BC, says that the wine of Arcadia was so thick that it was necessary to scrape it from the skin bottles in which it was contained and to dissolve the scraping into water. And one more, Athenaeus, a Greek grammarian who lived in the 2nd century AD, tells us, such a degree of richness that when mixed with water it seemed gradually to be diluted, which in the same way as Arctic honey well mixed. And so the boiling prevents the fermentation. Those were esteemed the best wines which were least strong. The ancients had a motive for boiling the unfermented juice. They knew from experience that the juice, by reason of the heat of the climate and the sweetness of the grapes, would speedily turn sour. To preserve it sweet, they naturally resorted to the simple and easy method of boiling. And so they knew how to take that grape and mush it up, boil it, and then get it down to more of a thick liquid or a thick liquid of some sort and preserve it. It's not fermented, and it's just like what we do with our kids today with the cordial. You add water, and it's lovely and sweet, and you can drink as much as you want, and you're never going to get drunk. And they called it wine. Now, there were other methods as well, by filtration. And this method consisted of using a bag called a sacco, or I guess a sack, in which the grapes were placed. A vase was placed below the bag to receive the falling juice. And several Latin writers refer to the use of such strainers and filters in the preparation of wine. This gentleman in 1860 wrote that filtered wine neither inflames the brain nor infects the mind and the passion, and is much more pleasant to drink. In other words, he is saying, I like that kind that has no alcoholic content, doesn't inflame the mind or anything. It's much more pleasant to drink. That's basically what he's saying. The Roman poet Virgil, who lived before the days of Christ and just into him, mentions a sackcloth as one of the standard pieces of equipment of the wine press. Its purpose was, like Pliny points out, was to remove the fermentable substance of the juice. One more. 1st century Greek biographer, a moralist, wine is rendered old or feeble in strength when it is frequently filtered. The strength being thus excluded, the wine neither inflames the brain nor infests the mind and passions, and is much more pleasant to drink. And so can you get the idea that there were a number of methods? Now, the other ones is using cold storage. And I'll just use Cato, his name was. He lived quite a couple of hundred years before Jesus. If you wish to keep grape juice through the whole year, put the grape juice in an amphora, seal the stopper with pitch, and sink it in the pond. Take it out after 30 days, and it will remain sweet and whole the year. You see, you can't ferment and get that alcoholic content unless it's over 4 degrees Celsius. And so the fermentation process takes place, from what I've been reading, takes place between 4 degrees and 26 degrees Celsius. So if you put it all in a pot and you dump it, they would put it in a cold place like a river or so on, it wouldn't ferment in those bottles. And there's another one which is, I can't get a lot of information, but it was through sulfur fermentation, where they would fill, like crush it all up, put it in a big jar, and they would put sulfur for a part of it and light it up somehow, and that sulfur would get rid of the air so that it couldn't then ferment in the jars. And so that's basically what all that says. I'm just trying not to go too long. And so these were 5 methods of preserving grape juice in an unfermented state in the days before Christ and in Christ when the Bible was written. And so what we have here is you can preserve it by preserving the fruit over the year, by boiling the grape juice down to a thick syrup, by filtrations, by cold storage, and by sulfur fumigation as well. And so that means you need to look at the context to first see if the wine that's mentioned is even fermented at all. For example, let's have a look. Oh, what did I do there? Oh. No, that's all right. This is what I want us to understand. We'll go back to that. I want to look at these verses. It says, this is what God says, that I will give you the rain and your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine, Tyrosh, and thine oil. And people go, oh, God's going to give them wine. I can go and get wine down the bottle shop. All right? But here we're saying they're gathering it in. Now, from the context here, they're getting corn, they're getting oil, and they're getting wine. I can just see that as just simply grape juice. We don't know by the word, we know by the context. Then we have here, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine, yea, in, and milk without money and without price. God is beckoning his people to coming. He says, look, you can get water and milk and wine from me. So it's obviously not saying anything bad about it. But people say, see, God doesn't mind wine. So I can go down the shop and get some wine today. But there is nothing in that context that shows us that it is alcoholic in any form. It could simply just be referring to fresh grape juice in that regard. And so what I would like us to know, the Hebrew and Greek words translated wine in the Bible can refer to all stages of the fruit of the vine. A freshly squeezed fruit juice or preserved unfermented grape juice to the alcoholic fermented grape juice that could make a person drunk. It's the context that'll show what it's being referred to, not the actual word. Unfermented beverages referred to as wine existed and were a common drink among the ancients. To preserve their very sweet juice, they resorted to boiling and other methods. And number 4, these unfermented wines were used and were highly esteemed and were regarded as a higher flavor and finer quality than fermented wine. And so if you went to work tomorrow and you had a wine that was probably a bit rough but had just say it had really strong alcohol content, and then you get our grape juice that we use for our communion, and you say, now which one do you think's better? They're going to go, oh, there's no alcohol in that one, and this is the good one, all right? Because they base it on alcohol content, all right? Because that's what they're after. In those days, the mindset was, well, that one's dangerous, And it's not very sweet, but this one's strong and tasty and sweet. I want this one. That's what they considered to be the precious ones. And so when Jesus produces wine and they say, "You got us the best," he's giving them the best in their mentality. And so we'll look at tonight about the fermented wine that was there in those days as well. And we'll see that there is still not an argument for having the wine of today after we see that. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that, Lord, you want to protect us from sinning. And you know what substances can do. And you know what alcoholic beverages can do to us. And Lord, you have given us stern warnings about that. And Lord, help us to live in our society, in our day and age, in a manner that reflects a Christian that is wanting to please you and honour you. And Lord, I pray that you'll give us the mindset and the wisdom in doing this. And so I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.